Our scripture reading today will come from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. But as you see, there are two sheets there on your outlines today. One sheet has the sermon outline, and then on the back, a map and a scripture reading. There's also a second sheet, and I want to read those verses as well by way of background. So we'll start by reading Genesis 48, the verses 8 through 22. A portion of 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 through 2, Hebrews 11, verse 32, and then Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all this evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. His offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Then from 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, that the birthright belonged to Joseph." And then Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophet." And then our text today from Judges 12. "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life into my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. That's the reading of God's word today from Genesis chapter 48 and Judges chapter 12, 1 Chronicles 5, and Hebrews 11. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, a couple years ago I was leading worship in Port Angeles as part of a pulpit exchange with our congregation there when I noticed that during the service a new couple came into the church sitting down to join us that I had never seen before. And as I was shaking hands after the service, they came up to me and said, "You're originally from Pella, Iowa, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I am. How did you know that?" They said, "Well, we're originally from a nearby town called Oskaloosa, 16 miles away from Pella, and we can tell by the way you talk. You have the Pella accent." Now, this is something that is so natural to me that I'm not even aware of. But I have heard it before. Years ago, when I was a student at Dort College in Northwest Iowa, the people from the Northwest Iowa area would tell me that students from Pella have a Pella accent. But the Northwest Iowa Pella difference at Dort was not as obvious as students from Wisconsin with a Wisconsin accent, or students from Michigan with a Michigan accent, or a friend of mine from New York who clearly stood out with his New York accent. We live in a country where wherever you go, sometimes even within the same state, people will talk and speak with different accents. And yet it doesn't matter to most of us today because we all consider ourselves, even with different accents, we are all American. And when it comes to being a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, talking with an accent should especially not matter. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. And the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was a day when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles so that the gospel was heard on that Pentecost day and understood in all the different languages. The day of Pentecost was a reversal of God's curse that came upon the peoples of the earth in Genesis chapter 11 when they started building a tower that they wanted to reach up to heaven. And so when they tried to build the tower, the Lord God refused or confused their languages so they could not understand each other. They had to quit building the tower, and they were scattered all over the earth speaking different languages. That place, Genesis 11 tells us, was called Babel. The day of Pentecost was a reversal of that so that the people of God that speak all the different languages would be united together around the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be speaking different languages, all one as the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we see today, even for God's people in the Old Testament, some of the tribes of Israel spoke with different accents, depending on where you lived and what tribe you were from. And, like the Church of Jesus Christ, for a citizen of God's people, in any of the 12 tribes of Israel, an accent should not have mattered. If you are one of God's covenant people, who God saved out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, and God had made a covenant with you and your tribe at Mount Sinai, you are an Israelite as one of God's people. But as we'll see today in our text, that when the Ephraimites, one of the tribes of Israel, threatened Jephthah and insulted him deeply, they pushed his button too far. And Jephthah the judge responded with anger and wrath, and he made speaking a different accent between the tribes of Israel matter. And as much as we have seen in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith of Jephthah shined throughout his judgeship story. How much we have seen how he has identified with and reflected the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would someday come when he made the spoken accent matter in Judges 12. He did not identify and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he did not bring rest and peace to the people of God. But in his anger and wrath, he brought something far worse than even an outside enemy like the Ammonites who had attacked Israel. The Old Testament people of God started fighting and killing each other. And Jephthah's judgeship ends with division following civil war. And so let's begin this morning with the background to this conflict in verse 1. In that verse, we're told that the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And so for you to understand the geography, let's take a look at your maps this morning on the back side of your sermon outline. Now you can see on that map where the tribe of Ephraim is, right at the center of the land of Israel. Later in verse 6, we'll read that there were over 42,000 men of Ephraim that died. And so that means that at least 42,000 men of Ephraim, that's almost a full force, crossed the Jordan at the fords of the Jordan. You can see that on the mount, on the maps. The place straight south of Ephraim, the fords of the Jordan, it's written in there. They crossed the fords of the Jordan where the Jordan River was shallow enough for them to cross. There was no bridge over the Jordan in those days. And so 42,000 well-armed Ephraimites crossed the Jordan, then went north, again, you can see it on your map, straight north, all the way up to the town of Zaphon. Now you see it on there. And they said to Jephthah, verse 1, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." What is going on with the tribe of Ephraim? They cross the Jordan, 42,000 armed men, called to arms. They show up at Jephthah, the judge who had saved Israel. They show up at his house with Jephthah inside and say, "We're going to burn your house down with you inside of it because you did not call us to go fight with you." Now, we saw in chapter 8 that when Gideon defeated the Midianites, the tribe of Ephraim made a similar complaint to Gideon. "Gideon, you left us out of the battle. You called us into it too late." Why does this keep happening with the tribe of Ephraim and the judges that save the people of Israel? Then they go to them after the victory and complain. It all goes back to the blessing of Jacob in Genesis chapter 48, which I put on the sheet on your outline, the second sheet. We read it a moment ago. In those verses from Genesis chapter 48, look again starting at verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'To the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boy. And in them, let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" And with that blessing, Jacob adopts both of Joseph's sons to be his son, so that they, as sons, would be equal to his other sons, and they would then, their descendants, become part of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then it goes on in verse 17 to say, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And so even though Jacob had given the greater blessing to the younger son Ephraim over the older son Manasseh, the tribe of Ephraim has always seemed, ever since, to have a bit of a chip on their shoulder. Like somehow they had to watch out for that tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, their older brother, as if somehow the tribe of Manasseh was going to somehow get the upper hand over them if they didn't watch them. And the firstborn blessings then, in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, helps us see what the rivalry was all about. In 1 Chronicles 5, I read that passage a moment ago, it's on there. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So because Reuben, the oldest, had defiled his father Jacob's couch by sleeping with his concubine, Reuben's birthright was given to Joseph, and ultimately Joseph's two sons. Now we know the promise of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given to the fourth son, Judah. It's acknowledged there in 1 Chronicles 5. Yet 1 Chronicles 5 goes on to tell us that these two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given the oldest son's birthright. And what did that greater firstborn blessing consist of? You can see it on your map. The tribe of Ephraim was given the land at the center of the land of Israel. They were given a central and strategic place which put them at the center of everything throughout the land. Everybody eventually had to pass through Ephraim to go north or south in the land. The tribe of Manasseh, as you can see on your maps, they were given more land than any other tribe. They were the only tribe that was allotted land on both sides of the Jordan. And although it's not the focus of this map, you can still see it. The tribe of Manasseh, you can see it there, above the tribe of Ephraim. But then on the other side of the Jordan River, you see Manasseh again up to the north part of that map. And the tribe of Manasseh, its territory, though the map doesn't show it clearly, extended all the way down further through the land of Gilead. Now, the tribe of Ephraim, even though their father Jacob had pronounced a greater blessing over the tribe of Manasseh, and even though their land put them at the center of things among the 12 tribes of Israel, Manasseh had been given more land than them. And so the tribe of Ephraim was always contending with, trying to make sure they kept their place as the leading tribe of Israel. And in some ways, you could say, felt threatened by Jacob or Joseph's older son Manasseh, even though as the younger, they were given the blessing. So as we go on then to Judges chapter 8 and what took place with Gideon, we see this all being played out. After God had given Gideon the victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites at their camp, Gideon had the Midianites and the Amalekites on the run. He was driving them out of the land. The Midianites and the Amalekites made a straight dash south from Manasseh to the fords of the Jordan River. And so Gideon sent messengers throughout the country of Ephraim to call them to come out and to cut them off at the fords of the Jordan. And they did so. And they captured the two princes of Midian, cutting off their heads and bringing them to Gideon. But after they had been given that victory, they still, in chapter 8, went to Gideon and complained. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. He was in a position where, as judge, he would become a leader of Israel, which he did. He was their judge. But the Ephraimites have to keep their place in Israel. In chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. You see how it's almost the exact same question they're asking Jephthah in chapter 12, verse 1. Gideon responds in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. He said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. You see, Gideon calmed down the men of Ephraim by assuring them there was no threat to the tribe of Ephraim and their status among the people of Israel. He told them that their tribal grape harvest was better than the grape harvest of Manasseh. He reminded them that they were the ones whom God used to capture and kill the Midianite princes who were fleeing. He gives them the praise. "What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" You see, the tribe of Ephraim, Gideon tells them, still has its status, and their anger subsided. But now look again what they say to Jephthah in chapter 12, verse 1. "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.'" The threat of burning his house with him inside? This was all in the context of what had happened in Shechem in Judges chapter 9, when the people of Shechem, seeking protection from Abimelech in the tower of Shechem, when Abimelech set the tower on fire, burning up the leaders of Shechem alive inside. This is what they are now threatening Jephthah, the deliverer of Israel, with, because they felt left out. And so what should they have said to Jephthah, God's deliverer? The man of Ephraim should have went to Jephthah and said, "Jephthah, thank you so much for your leadership in saving us from the Ammonites. The Ammonites were harassing our nation's border. They had claimed the land of the Israelites that God had given them, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and they said it was their land. They had even crossed the Jordan and attacked our tribe, the Ephraim tribe. We were all severely distressed, and God used you to defeat them soundly. We are so thankful for you." One of the men of our tribe, not one of them, was put in harm's way by the Ammonites. On behalf of a grateful nation of Israel, we thank you. But that's not what they say. Instead, they show up with an army of 42,000 men that are armed because Jephthah didn't call them to help. They don't like it that he's now the leader. They want to burn down his house with him inside. What is that? Jephthah's response, verse 2, Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand." Now, we were told in chapter 11, verse 29, that after the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, he passed through the land of Gilead. He passed through the eastern half of the tribe of Manasseh. He went to the Israelite camp at Mizpah, calling men to arms to follow him. And now we're told that he also called the men of Ephraim too. They didn't come out to help the people of Gilead then. as the Ammonite army was amassed at their border. But now they show up at Jephthah's house, 42,000 strong, armed and ready to burn his house down. Verse 3. And when I saw, Jephthah saying this, that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? In other words, when you did not respond to save me, your fellow Gilead Israelites, I risked my life with a small force, and I went and I fought the Ammonites without your help, and it was the Lord that gave them into my hand. Do you see how once again Jephthah, throughout his life, and now once again, does not give credit for himself when he answers the Ephraimites, just like he was always done? It's the Lord that is given the glory. Just as he used the Lord's name in chapter 11 over and over, he does it again. It wasn't about him. This was the Lord's victory, not his. And so he puts it back to them with a question. Why then do you come to me this day to fight against me? In verse 4, then, we read what happens next. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. Civil war. And reading the first part of that verse, you think to yourself, wow, that was quick, wasn't it? Where's that diplomacy that Jephthah has always done all throughout chapter 11? All through chapter 11, we saw how time after time Jephthah was negotiating. In verse 11 of chapter 11, when the men of Gilead wanted to just make him their military leader, he negotiated to also become their head and military leader. And later, when the king of the Ammonites was ready to attack Jephthah, the judge spent more time than any other judge in the book of Judges negotiating back and forth before he went to war. But now we read in verse 4 that before there was any negotiation on Jephthah's part, they're at war. What sparked it? Verse 4, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. Why? The verse goes on to say, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, once again, take a look at your map. We read from Genesis 48 that the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were both the sons of Joseph that had been adopted by Jacob to become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. On your map, you can see where the tribe of Ephraim is. And on your map, you can see where the tribe of Manasseh was, on both sides of the Jordan. And then do you see, written vertically, right across from the word Ammonites, in smaller letters, the word Gilead. The region of Gilead was a clan inside the tribe of Manasseh that lived inside that land allotted to them. They were Israelites. And now, in verse 4, 42,000 armed men from Ephraim have come across the river, and they've said to the men of Gilead, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. We're brothers with Manasseh. We're both descendants of the sons of Joseph, but you Gileadites are not. You're fugitives, not only of Ephraim, but Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's clear from that verse that when the Ephraimites say they are fugitives of not only the tribe of Ephraim, but also including the tribe of Manasseh, that pushes Jephthah's hot button and sends him off. Why? Do you remember what Jephthah had gone through in his life? At the beginning of chapter 11, we've been told that Jephthah was a son of a prostitute. He had been driven out of the land of his inheritance by his own brothers, by the elders of Gilead. He was an outcast. He lived those years of his life forced to live outside the promised land of his inheritance, in the land of Tob, where he and other worthless men in the eyes of society lived with him. And then when the people of Israel were desperate because the Ammonite army was at their border, they had no one else to turn to. They sent a delegation to Jephthah and asked him to help. And just when they wanted him to be their military leader, not the head of their people, Jephthah wasn't going to just save them and then have them drive him out again. Jephthah insisted that if God gave him the victory over the Ammonites, he would be their military leader, their head, and be restored in the land of his inheritance. And they agreed. And when he negotiated with the king of the Ammonites, he negotiated with an understanding. This was the land the Lord God had given his people. No king could take that land that God had allotted and given his people. Jephthah understood. He believed the promises God. He had a vertical Hebrews 11 faith that knew and understood what the land of the inheritance meant for God's people. And then when he asked for help and no one came, he risked his life. He went to war for these people, including the Ephraimites, and for his people that had previously rejected him, and God gives him the victory. And then after all of that, 42,000 Ephraimites show up at his door, and they want to burn his house down with him inside because we didn't get a help. And then to top it all off, they said to Jephthah, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites. In the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh, you're not really part of us. In other words, you're not a true man of Ephraim and Manasseh. You're not a true man of Israel. You're a Gileadite. You're all fugitives. This inheritance doesn't belong to you." And how does Jephthah respond? Well, think for a moment. How would you respond? Jephthah gathers up the men of Gilead who had fought against him and have fought against the Ammonites. And he goes to war against the 42,000 men of Ephraim. And then he doesn't just defeat them and force them to flee and run back home. But in verse 5, we read that the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. Jephthah sent the men of Gilead to cut off their escape route at the shallow part of the river, the fords of the Jordan, the only way out. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, notice what the text is saying, the Ephraimites are in the land of Gilead, they're now called the fugitives. They called Jephthah and the men of Gilead fugitives, and now Jephthah has turned the table on them, calling the men of Ephraim fugitives in the land of Gilead. And how would they know who the men of Ephraim are? They all look alike. They're all Hebrews. They're all descendants of the line of Jacob. How can they tell which of these men of God's people are from the tribe of Ephraim so that no one from Ephraim can escape? Look at the last part of verse 5 and on to verse 6. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he said, "Shibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. In Judges chapter 3, when King Eglon of Moab was dead because Ehud had stuck a dagger in his belly and left him dead in the room, and the Moabites were fleeing from Ehud and the people of Manasseh, Ehud called on the Ephraimites to cut them off at the fords of the Jordan, and the Ephraimites slaughtered 10,000 Moabites at the fords of the Jordan, and the verse tells us no one escaped. And now we read that with the tables turned on Ephraim, with them becoming the fugitives, a total of 42,000 Ephraimites died in battle and at the fords of the Jordan, and no one escaped. see the downward spiral of the book of Judges. It just continues throughout this book to get worse and worse for the people of God. It's true that in chapter 11, Jephthah demonstrated and showed his negotiations and battle with the king of the Ammonites, that he possessed Hebrews 11 faith in the God of Israel. And that's why we find Jephthah's name in the halls of faith in Hebrews 11, 32. I read that verse for the scripture reading this morning. But at no time thus far in the book of Judges have we seen the people of Israel in the midst of a civil war like this. In chapter 9, in the days of Abimelech, the people of Shechem died at the hands of the people of Israel. The leaders burned inside of a tower, alive. But now, during the time of Jephthah, 42,000 of the fathers and the young men from the tribe of Ephraim died at the hands, not of an outside oppressor, but at the hands of their fellow Israelites, the covenant people of God, slaughtering the covenant people of God. And they weren't just killed in the battle, but like the Moabites, when they tried to escape at the fords of the Jordan, they were slaughtered there by fellow Israelites. And the fellow Israelites made their different speaking accent matter by using it against them, showing the difference between the two tribes so that no one, no Ephraim, would escape. The loss of the 42,000 men of Ephraim was devastating to the tribe, a devastation from which the tribe never fully recovered, and it shows the downward spiral of the inner division and hatred that had arisen even within the tribes of Israel during the time of the judges. And so how does the judgeship of Jephthah end? Verse 7 tells us, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Compared to the other judges, 6 years is not a very long time. It says Jephthah judged all of Israel, but Jephthah, who brought victory over the Ammonites, the verse does not tell us, like so many of the other previous judges, that the land had rest during his time of judge. Because of what he did to the men of the tribe of Ephraim, there was no peace in Israel, and he only judged for a short time. And yet, when Jephthah the Gileadite died, we are told that even though he had been born as the son of a prostitute, and had once been driven out of the land of his inheritance by his brothers, driven to the land of Tob, Jephthah was buried in the promised land, the land of his inheritance, in the city of Gilead. And as you look at Jephthah, going all the way back through chapter 11, it's clear that you can see in chapter 11 the evidence of his Hebrews 11 faith. All through the negotiations. In chapter 11, verse 11, he brought up the name of the Lord with the elders of Gilead when they wanted to make him a ruler. And he said, if the Lord gives me the victory, I will be your ruler and head. In chapter 11, verse 21, when he's negotiating with the king of Ammon over the land, he said, that's not your land. This is the land the Lord, the God of Israel, has given to his people to possess. In verse 27 of chapter 11, after his negotiation with the king of the Ammonites fails, he finally told the king of Ammon that the Lord, the judge, would decide. And even in his foolish vow, both he and his daughter know what was a vow before the Lord. When 42,000 armed Ephraimites showed up on his doorstep and wanted to burn down his house with him inside, because he had not asked them to help in the victory, Jephthah said, I risked my life to fight, but it was the Lord who had given me the victory over the Ammonites. And yet, when they called him and his fellow Gileadites fugitives in the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, Jephthah does not speak in those verses of the Lord before he went to war. We do not read that Jephthah asked the Lord if he should cut off their escape route and use their speaking accent against them. He did not consult the Lord before his men killed 42,000 fellow Israelites in battle and at the fords of the Jordan so that no one could escape. Jephthah, in his anger, showed no mercy. And after it was all over, we don't read anywhere in those verses that Jephthah said it was the Lord who gave him victory over the Ephraimites. Because 42,000 dead fellow Israelite men was not of the Lord. It was for Jephthah because they had pushed his hot button that put him over the top. And that brings us back to where we started our sermon today. Maybe you look at our text this morning and you say, I don't blame Jephthah for responding the way he did. If 42,000 armed men from across the river that you had saved showed up on your doorstep, accused you falsely, threatened to burn you down inside your house, insulted you saying that you were a fugitive among the people of God, you would have wanted to respond the same way. And yet when you look a little bit more closely, you see how closely Jephthah's relationship with Israel is really a reflection on Israel's relationship with the Lord. Time and time again in the book of Judges, the people worship other gods. And then like they did with Jephthah, they don't want the Lord anymore. They don't need him. And then time and time again, when the Lord permits an enemy to oppress them, they find themselves in trouble and they want the Lord or somebody to help them, to save them again. Like Jephthah, they cry out to him. They want Jephthah to save them. And then when he saves them, they're done with him. They don't want him to judge or rule over them. They don't want him involved in their lives anymore. And then like Jephthah did, the Lord now is putting to them that he's not just going to save them, that they go through him again and again, throw him out. He wants to be head of their lives. And the people agree. And then after he saves them, what happens? The people come to him, ungrateful that he has saved them. They want to burn him alive inside his own house because they don't want him really to be the head of their life. Do you see how the life of the Old Testament judge Jephthah foreshadows our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 11. He came to that which was his own, the Jews. But his own did not receive him. John 8, verse 41. His own people, the Jews, said of him, we know who our father was. We were not born of sexual immorality. They didn't believe Jesus could be born of a virgin. In the Gospels, we read how the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth to save his people, doing supernatural works, driving the demons out of hearts, healing the leper and the paralyzed man, raising the dead, and yet they tried to throw him off a cliff. He finally said to his disciples in Luke 9, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A fugitive among his own people. They falsely accused him. They tried to twist his words. They insulted him. They threatened to kill him. And when they came with their armed guards to arrest him, and Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, he said to Peter, put down your sword. We'll have no more of this. And he picked up the ear and healed the servant of the high priest. He came to save his people, and his own people rejected him, insulted him, wanted him to put him to death. At that moment in the garden, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he did not act like Jephthah when they pushed his button. Though he had the power to destroy them, he didn't harm anybody. But instead, he submitted himself to being beaten and flogged. He was crucified on the cross to pay for the sins of his people that had sinned against God over and over again, to pay for the sins of his people that only God wants to save. A people that only wants to be saved from their troubles and then they don't need them anymore. He died to pay for them. The men of Ephraim came to Jephthah and were ready to burn him alive inside his house because they didn't want him to be their head. And do you remember the inscription that was above Jesus' head as he hung on the cross? This is Jesus, King of the Jews, to mock him. The Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, suffered all that, including death on the cross, to save his people from their sins. They couldn't save themselves. Do you see how the judge Jephthah fell short when they pushed his button in his wrath and anger at how they treated him? 42,000 Israelites died. And no one escaped. What if your Savior had responded that way to the sins of his people and to your sin? And that's the difference between Jephthah the judge and the Son of God, Deliverer, Savior that God has sent. The words of our closing hymn today. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to proclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this Old Testament passage which puts before us the work of our Savior. Father, as we have read and looked and understood about Jephthah and the way he responded, Lord, we see our Savior and his glory. For Lord, as we think of our Savior who was rejected, our Savior who willingly went to go to the cross, to pay for the sins of his people, a people that sin over and over, a people that cannot be saved through their own works, through their own ability, a people, Lord, who at times only want the Lord to save them from earthly circumstances and forget about him elsewhere. Father, we just thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, went to the cross and died for us. We're thankful, Lord, that our sin was put upon him. We rejoice in his death and resurrection to know that our Savior has saved us, that our sins are washed away and forgiven. Lord, that we've been given his righteousness, that we can stand before you victorious, knowing that we've been made right with you in him. Father, we pray that you would enable us to take on the humility of our risen Savior. That, Lord, when our buttons are pushed, we would respond in him. That, Lord, knowing what our Savior has done for us, would humble us, soften our pride, and enable us more and more each day in the relationships around us to identify with his grace and salvation and character from heaven. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.